Tonight we're in Revelation chapter 6. I titled our study, From Bad to Worse. Aren't you glad you came? It's going to be a warm, fuzzy Bible study. All right, let's pray and we'll get down to business. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, thank you for this evening, this beautiful, beautiful day that you ordained. Thank you for our gathering here. Thank you for those who are watching. Thank you for the privilege of having your word in our hands. Pray that we'll make the most of it, make the most of our time together tonight. Thank you for everybody who's traveled here from near and far. Thank you for everybody who's watching both near and far. May you be glorified in our teaching, and may our lives be strengthened and conformed just a little bit more tonight to the image of Messiah, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there. Now the plan is, I want to welcome Millie, and hopefully Roland, Donna, hopefully Tony also, Yo, and hopefully Lois as well. Anyway, welcome you guys. Glad to have everybody watching. All right. Revelation chapter 6. These now are the seals. Let's just kind of review what happened in chapter 5. John witnesses this scene in heaven. There's angels, there's the four living creatures, there's 24 elders, there's the Lord on the throne, there's the Lamb standing as if slain, right? And so the question is put, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And he told us that in all of heaven and earth, under the earth, the sea, in the whole of the cosmos, nobody was found worthy. And he begins to weep. One of the angels says to him, don't weep. The Lion, who is from the tribe of Judah, has overcome so as to break the seals and open the scroll. And so sadness and grief gives way to relief and perhaps joy. Yeah, but now we're going to read what's in there. It's not exactly a joy, happy, feel-good message. This is the future. The book is called the Tisopocalypsis, the revelation, the unveiling. And it's all about the Lord showing through John to all of us the things that are to take place at the end. So it's not happy stuff. By the way, welcome to Bob, who says, grateful for the Son and the Son of God, my Lord Jesus. Amen, Bob. So that's what's going on in chapter 5. You know, the Lamb standing as if slain is called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, Revelation is a Jewish book. Maybe you don't think of it that way, but it's a Jewish letter written, you know, through the Holy Spirit, but through a Jewish guy named John. To what was at the time still a very much, not an exclusively, but very much a Jewish audience. They understood these things. Now, even if we argue for a later date to Revelation, say in the mid-90s, which most scholars hold to, it's still a fledgling movement. And this whole idea is it's Yeshua, the promised Messiah. That's a Jewish thing. Gentiles are now very much a part of this, right? To the point where Paul has now had to write letters saying, here's how y'all get along, right? Especially Romans, right? Here's how you all get along, Jews and Gentiles together. Oh, I'm looking at myself and I'm doing the hand thing. Now I'm going to be self-conscious. All right. It's all right. In any case, so they understood these things, how a lamb slain, what that means in the Jewish mindset, a sacrifice, right? Perfect lamb, seven eyes, right? Omniscient, the seven spirits, right? The Holy Spirit. And this lamb is called the Lion who is from the tribe of Judah. Picture yourself stranded on a desert island. Anybody remember that song by the Police, Message in a Bottle? Okay, so imagine you're on an island. Hopefully there's some food you can find, but let's say you're on this island day after day, and a bottle washes up on shore one day. It's like, whoa! First time you've seen a thing not indigenous to the island, right? A bottle washes up, and it's empty, except it's got a note in it. There's a piece of paper rolled up in that bottle. So he opens it up, and he's, right, he's doing everything he can, you know. He's got it, right? And he opens it up. And all it says is, the lion who is from the tribe of Judah has overcome so as to open the seals and to break the seals and open the scroll. And you have nothing else to go on. You don't have this. You have a piece of paper that says the lion who is from the tribe of Judah. How are you supposed to know, right? Well, I want you to think about this as we're teaching through Revelation. In order to teach it, in order for us to get the best possible understanding, we are having to close a gap of almost 2,000 years. And things change across time. The way we express ourselves verbally changes across time. Words change their meaning and the way they're used across time. And it doesn't even take that long. I remember as a kid watching the Flintstones. How many of you remember watching the Flintstones? We'll have a gay old time. What does that mean to a 15-year-old today? Okay, words change, right, in the way that we use them. And what we're trying to do as we teach Revelation is close that gap of time, of grammar, and of culture. It's written by a Jew. And it wasn't exclusively to Jews, but it was first, anyway, to Jews, right? What was the Jewish understanding? So now you guys know, having sat in our teaching, having studied the scriptures for years and years, that the Messiah had to be from the tribe of Judah, right? Had to be, because he had to be a descendant of whom? David, who's from the tribe of Judah, right? And if you were the person on the island, but with your knowledge, and you saw this piece of paper, it says, the lion who is from the tribe of Judah, what would you be thinking? What passage, where in scripture would you be thinking about? Genesis. Genesis what? Thank you, Joe. Genesis 49. Y'all need to get with this guy. All right. Genesis 49. Because that's where Jacob, who's on his deathbed, pronounces the blessings over his 12 sons, including prophesying their futures. And normally that patriarchal blessing, the tribal headship, goes to the firstborn son. Well, who was the firstborn of Jacob? Who said? Tom, very good. Y'all need to get with him. All right. Reuben, he didn't get it. I'm not going to ask him 20 questions, but Reuben didn't get it. Shimon and Levi, who were next in line, they didn't get it. Number four son gets it, right? Yehuda. And it's interesting because it's about Judah that Leah, who has had all these children and her husband still doesn't seem to have affection for her. You know, each child she names and gives the child a name, like all about, I'm trying to get my husband to love me. Or God sees that I'm unloved. Right? Or God has heard that I'm unloved. And finally, with number four, with Yehuda, his name means one who gives praise or one who gives thanks. Same root from which we get Todah. Thank you. Yehuda. And what does she say? What does Leah say? This time I will praise the Lord. She's not asking for anything anymore. She's just going to praise the Lord. Wouldn't you know it, that number four son becomes the tribal head over all the nation of Israel. And so his descendant, right, Eventually it would be David, and through David, eventually it is Messiah. And most of Scripture is designed to narrow that range of potential candidates. Who could be the Messiah? Well, we've narrowed it down to a descendant of Abraham. We've narrowed it to a descendant of Isaac. We've narrowed it to a descendant of Jacob. It's getting very narrow from all of mankind. Now, from Jacob, who has 12 sons, it's narrowed to Judah. And from Judah, it's going to be narrowed to the family of Jesse, and specifically his son David. And now, from David, it's going to be narrowed again to this one. And it's Messiah Yeshua. So the Lamb who is standing as if slain is also the Lion who is from the tribe of Judah. I know that's a lot of intro, and I know it's review for most of you, but it's really important that we get this. This is who it is. So we come to chapter 6, first words in chapter 6, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. In other words, with the intent of conquest. So that's our lead-in, right? It's the Lamb, and now he's broken the first seal. But it's not happy news. First of all, the word for Lamb is Arnion, and the word for come, and we'll talk about who's saying that and who's it being said to. The word come is erku, come. So worthy is the Lamb. He now is breaking the seals one at a time, and the scroll is open. And rather than breaking all seven seals and then reading, he's breaking a seal and reading what's the first thing. And then he's going to break the second seal and read the second thing. So who is being summoned with Erku? I don't think it's John. He's already there. It's not Messiah because he's the one who's broken the seal. He's already there in the presence of the Lord. And I don't think it's John. He's already there. I tend to think it's the first of those four horsemen. The first of the four horsemen is being summoned. We're going to read about four horsemen. And there's four summonses. So it just makes sense. Four summonses, four times one of the living creatures says, Erku. And four times a horseman appears. By the way, in terms of Yeshua as the Lamb, I think I said this last week, 29 times in just the book of Revelation, he's called the Lamb. That's how important that imagery is. The one slain, the flawless one, right? The substitute for us, 29 times. So we have verse 2, and I looked and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it had a bow, as in a bow and arrow. And a wreath was given to him. And he went out conquering and intent on conquering. So anybody off, just on the off chance, anybody knows a little bit of Greek, what the Greek word for horse is? It's hippos. You've all heard of a hippopotamus? Hippos is horse. Potamos is river. So we call hippopotamus, in Greek it would be a river horse. Hippos is horse. And white is the word lefkos, or leukos, if you're doing it in the seminary way of saying Greek. Leukos. Anybody study a little bit of medicine? What's a white blood cell called? A leukocyte. Leukos, white. Or modern Greeks would say lefkos. That's fine. Leukos, white. A white horse. Who is this? And who is it not? And what are our clues? And why a white horse? And what are we to make of that? Well, white, particularly in Jewish thinking from antiquity, represents goodness. It represents purity. It can represent royalty. But I have a note here, and so I'm going to turn and read to you. And I'm going to read to you, then I'll tell you where it is so you're not tempted to turn. I just want you to hear it. And then you can, and you'll jot it down, won't you? You'll jot it down because you're taking notes because you're all very wise. Okay. Here we go. Wait a minute. Did I get the wrong one? Oh, no. Second. Okay. Thank you. My bad. Here we go. All right. And verse 14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Why am I quoting that? By the way, now those of you taking notes, 2 Corinthians 11:14. A white horse. Horses in the ancient world were animals of war. You didn't go to the stables and have a nice little ride on Muffin or whatever, you know. Horses were war animals. This, by the way, is why Yeshua, Jesus, rode into Jerusalem not on a horse, but on a donkey and a colt, right? It's basically expressing my reign. I am offering you a reign of peace and of reasonableness. If a new king rode in on a horse, the signal he was sending to his people was, don't mess with me. I'm not forgiving, and I'm not going to be soft. Now, this one rides in on a white horse, so we're thinking, oh, well, that's Yeshua. Except that it says that this one is conquering and bent on conquering. That doesn't sound like Yeshua. This sounds like somebody who wants to run the world and somebody who makes a pretense of being good, of being righteous and pure. But it's a deceptive white horse. Because we're going to read later that Messiah will ride in on a white horse. But he's coming from heaven. So, now a wreath in the ancient world was not the same as a crown. A wreath represents victory either in athletic games that the Greeks had or victory in war. Not the same as a crown. A wreath means you've conquered and now you wear a wreath showing you are the victor. In chapter 19, verse 11, that's where we're going to see Yeshua riding in on a white horse. And he will be waging the last battle. But this is all precursor to that. Because after this guy, there's more seals, and there's three more horsemen. And it goes from bad to worse, hence the name of the Bible study tonight, from bad to worse. Now, in chapter 19, Yeshua, who rides in on his white horse, is called Faithful and True. Do you see any names or any ascriptions given to this particular rider? Nothing is said. If it was Yeshua, given what we have in the Revelation, they would be saying, oh, it's the majesty, it's the one in all righteousness who comes. There's none of that. Just some guy bent on conquering. And he's riding a white horse. So it's a deceptive kind of righteousness. Yeah, so the only description in verse 2 is that the rider is bent on conquest. So let's talk about this a bit. Because, I mean, on the one hand, I don't want you to just take my word for everything. I want you guys to be studying these things through. By the way, let me take a moment and welcome. More people have come in. Bonita, welcome. And let's see. Marilyn and Michael. Welcome, you guys. Glad to have you watching along. But let's talk about this, because very good scholars have come to differing conclusions on this. If this is Yeshua, now I'm reading my notes here. If this is Yeshua, we have a hard time explaining the absence of any description of his goodness or of righteousness or of redemption. So that raises the question, well, is this maybe the Antichrist? It could be, but there isn't very much to suggest it other than maybe the deception of a white horse. But that's not a lot. The white horse, the rider of the white horse is bent on conquest, not righteousness. So yeah, there is deception there. But what can we say about the rider having a bow? The bow was the favored weapon, by the way, of the Cretans, the inhabitants of the island of Crete. By the way, Crete is a beautiful island. If you ever get the opportunity to travel to Greece, I encourage you to take it and try to make sure you visit the island of Crete or Crete. But so the bow was a favored weapon of the Cretans, but not of the Romans, nor of the Jewish people. Now, to be fair, there are different schools of interpretation where the book of Revelation is concerned. There's the historicist school of interpretation, where these represent periods of time. I don't ascribe to that school of interpretation, but there are those who do. And they see this evidence that the first rider on the white horse, because it's a bow, not a sword, not anything else, represents the first of a period of rulership by five good Roman emperors. The first of these five, according to this theory, was Nerva, who was the emperor of Rome from 96 to 98 AD. He was not Roman. He was actually Cretan by descent. So they say, see, white horse. He was a good king, and he has a bow. Okay, but to me, that's a bit of a stretch, that just the fact that he has a bow and the fact that Cretans preferred the bow. I don't know. That's not a lot, but I just want you to understand that there's a reason that some people interpret this the way they do. My personal opinion is that the bow simply represents a conqueror who happens not to be Jewish, because it wasn't a weapon that Jewish people tended to use. So that's how I interpret that. I do not think this is a reference to the Antichrist, though I would admit that it's a possibility. It's just that there's too little said about this horseman, and really nothing at all particularly righteous or wicked. So the bottom line is we just don't know who it is. But just as an FYI, scholars more learned than I have argued different ways. Some have even suggested that this is the Messiah. Others have suggested that it is the Antichrist. So my interpretation is not the be-all and end-all. I just want to be fair about that. Now, here, you may recognize some of these names, too. Now, here's three particular scholars who believe that the rider is Messiah. Abraham Kuyper, great scholar of old. George Eldon Ladd, great scholar of old. And Henry Morris. Okay. Now, the book of Revelation was not exactly Henry Morris's focus of his ministry. Nevertheless, and yes, as Alan says, a crown was given him, but it doesn't say that it's the Lord giving the crown. And the fact that it just says a crown was given him means that he got that crown from someone or somewhere other than from the Lord. Okay. But it's fair. And I'm glad Alan noticed that. That's good. You're paying attention. The rider of the white horse, according to John Walvoord, great evangelical scholar, Charles Ryrie, great scholar, and Hal Lindsey. Those three scholars suggest that the rider of the white horse is the Antichrist. I don't think it's either one. I think it's somebody who goes out conquering at the beginning of this period of time. I do agree, however, with the assessment of F.A. Jennings, who wrote, "The whole context and character of these seals absolutely forbid our thinking of this rider being the Lord Jesus, as many affirm. His reign shall not bring war, famine, and strife in its train." See, because this is just the first seal. As we go on, things get worse and worse and worse. When Messiah comes on his white horse, yeah, he's waging war against Antichrist and his forces, not against us. But as we're going to see, the bad things that are happening in these first three seals, it's happening to us. All right, let's go to verses 3 and 4. And by the way, any questions on what we've covered? Yeah, Joe. Okay. Yeah, the question, well, we haven't gotten the question yet, but the four living creatures that we read about worship the Lamb, along with the 24 elders and all of creation.
So one of those four set time in order to see this.
Basically, my understanding is that one of those living creatures said, "Erku, come," to summon this first rider. Come. And then John sees the first rider on a white horse. All right, let's go to verses 3 and 4. "And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living one say, 'Erku, come.' And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given him." So just as we don't know who gave the first rider his wreath, we don't know who gave the second rider his sword, but it's probably not Adonai. Okay? These riders are being empowered. And as we're going to see as we get the whole of it, they're being empowered to do evil and to perpetrate evil. And that's not from the Lord. Let's talk about this, though. And again, my notes are available. Rabbi Jerry has them posted there. Okay, so what's the word for horse? Hippos, right? Red is puros. Hippos puros, a red horse. So the first horseman represented world conquest, most likely under the false pretenses of goodness, a white horse. This is probably why some think it's the Antichrist. It's a deceptive white horse. So, now, compounding the distress that the world must endure is now the violent clashing and warring between men. Human beings turning on each other. And, you know, reading this even 15 years ago, it's kind of hard to envision. But right now, I can picture this easy. The hostility, the lack of even polite discourse, people unable to disagree about things without name calling and hatred and threats and accusations of being a bigot and a racist and this and that. People can't even conduct themselves with any matter of self-control these days. So I can picture it. Human beings turning on each other. Some have suggested that the red color of the horse, puros, red, represents communism. I get that. You know, some people, anything red, you know, Santa Claus is a communist agent. which he is, if you think about it. He dresses in red, and he gives people things that other people paid for, but he gets the credit. So in that sense, Santa is a communist agent. All right, anyway. But some have suggested that red represents communism here. Hal Lindsey claims that this red horse represents a Russian-Arab confederation invading Israel. And I think what he does is he ties this into the Gog and Magog passage in Ezekiel verse chapters 38 and 39. Look, that's interesting. That's interesting. But I think it distracts from the overall message of the Revelation. And I think we need to be careful not to just accept, well, if Hal Lindsey says it, it must be true. I mean, even if Rabbi Glenn says it, it must be true. No, you guys need to be Bereans, right? Search the scriptures. But in any case, I really don't think that this is talking about communism. What we can legitimately say is that this red horse symbolizes violence and bloodshed. Okay? What strikes me as ironic is this suggestion that it was given him to take peace away from the earth. Like we've been enjoying peace? I mean, we've had it really good here in America, right? Here in the United States, we've had it very good. But I mean, can you think of, when has there ever in human history been any kind of extended period of time that there hasn't been some kind of major war between some countries or other? I mean, the 20th century, forget about it, right? 2.5 world wars. So, all right. But the weapon in the hand of the rider of the red horse is described as a great sword. That doesn't mean that it's literally a guy on a horse and literally he's got a big oversized sword. Just like I don't think it necessarily is a literal guy on a literal white horse. It's somebody conquering with the pretext of righteousness, right? And the horse is a war animal. So that's, I think, what we're meant to see here. Could it be that this guy will actually ride a white horse and there'll be somebody else and he'll ride a red horse? Maybe. I mean, there's no reason it can't be, but how many red horses have you seen lately? And I don't want to hear about the red heifer, okay? Have you seen a red horse? I've seen some gorgeous horses whose brown coats have a reddish under, but it's not like we're seeing red horses going on. This represents bloodshed and violence. So is it a literal sword? It could be. But I think we're meant to understand that the weapons being employed upon men when that time comes will likely be more destructive than any weapons we've ever seen. It doesn't just say a sword was given him, but a great sword. In other words, this destruction is going to be unparalleled. Now, some have suggested that the sword represents Islam. It is, after all, a symbol of Islam, right? The saber is the symbol of Islam. But I don't think it's helpful to try to speculate much on that. And I don't know that the size of the sword means we're supposed to think of thermonuclear weapons or biochemical weapons. Maybe it is. The point of it is great death and destruction across the face of the earth. And it's not like we needed the guy on the white horse to do all the killing. We're turning on each other, right? Look again. Another, a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. Now, it could be in war, because there's war going on. It could just be that people are just killing each other wantonly. The rule of law, gone. Utter chaos. Everyone for themselves. So it... I just don't know that it's helpful for us to try to speculate too much about the particulars. We need to understand more generally what's going to be going on in the world. Isn't this just so fun and wonderful and happy? Just heads up, in like 2 minutes, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 24. You may want to turn to Matthew chapter 24 even now, because we're going to be looking at that. So is it Islam? I don't know. Is it a literal sword? I don't know. Is it a literal red horse? I don't know. What we're supposed to take from this is not, it's a sword versus it's not a sword. It's a red horse versus it just represents violence. We're supposed to take from this the idea that the world is going to be a very violent place. There's going to be a lot of death and destruction at the end of time. That's what we're supposed to know. The reader, the hearer is supposed to know it's going to get bad, very bad. But didn't we already know that? And how did we know that? Because you all love the Word of God. You read the Bible. And you know that in Matthew chapter 24, Yeshua laid it out for us. He didn't say, oh, everything's going to get just so nice and wonderful. I have a hard time, by the way, with that school of millennialism that suggests that we're already in the millennium. And the things are just going to get better and better and better. I'm like, have you been living under a rock somewhere? Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. This, by the way, is why we're only getting through the first three of the seals tonight. First of all, I don't want to overwhelm you. Wait till next week, you guys. And Rabbi Jerry, maybe it's poetic justice that you get to teach on the fourth, fifth, and sixth seals when it gets really bad. All right. Matthew chapter 24. And what I'd like us to do is look at verses 4 through 22. And you know, it's always good for us to review this. Always a good idea to come back to this. This is what's called the Olivet Discourse. This is Messiah Yeshua giving his last major teaching, and it's on the Mount of Olives, and it's shortly before his arrest, betrayal, death, and resurrection. All right, verse 4. Because they're asking him, because they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples, because they love the Word of God, they're remembering Zechariah chapter 14, the Mount of Olives. This is where it all kind of, this is where humanity and history culminates, on the Mount of Olives. So they're asking him, hey, is it at this time you're going to set up the kingdom? What's going to be the sign of your coming, right? And about the end of the age? Verse 4, Yeshua answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Stop. Full stop. That's the first thing he tells us about the end of the age. See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places, there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then you get raptured and you don't have to worry about a thing. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not in there. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Meaning enduring in the faith, not you survive, but you endure in the faith. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So what comes before the end? Everything we just read, including martyrdom. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of me. All of that, and then he says later, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, verse 14, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. So that's another thing that has to happen. There is no holy place because there is no temple, and there hasn't been a temple since 70 AD, but there will be a temple. Yeshua says it here in Matthew 24. Zechariah saw it in his prophecy, right? Daniel saw it in his vision. Verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in the house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. It's going to happen so fast. You've got no time to go gather your belongings. They're going to be running for their lives. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Verse 19, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. It's hard to run fast when you got a little baby that you're taking with you, right? And then he says, and by the way, this you should pray this way, verse 20, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter, harder to travel, or on a Sabbath. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody encourage you to pray this way, but I think we ought to pray. And we're not even necessarily praying for ourselves, but whoever it's going to be in that day that is having to flee, who are in Israel, having to flee for their lives, that we should pray for them that it won't have to be in the winter or on a Sabbath, because the Orthodox Jewish people will die before they will violate the Sabbath. Lord, that's our prayer. Whether it's us or others, we pray that their flight will not have to be in the winter on a Sabbath. All right, let's go on. Verse 21 and 22. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. We're going to stop there in terms of our reading in Matthew 24. I don't know what kind of percentage it is of evangelicals who hold fast to a pre-tribulation rapture belief. It could be. Everything that I read in Daniel and in Revelation, both here and in chapter 13 and in chapter 19, tells me otherwise, but it's possible. But I would not be a friend to you. I would not be a faithful shepherd to this flock. I would not be a faithful teacher of God's word if I were to tell you dogmatically, we're all out of here before any of this. You have nothing to worry about. So what should our attitude be? Lord, if I'm called to give my life rather than betray my confession of Yeshua, I only ask two things. that you give me the strength in that hour to do it. And he will. He always has. And that the forfeiture of my life would be a testimony to somebody who's there when it's being taken. That's my attitude on that. All right, let's look at verses 5 and 6. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living one say, "Come, Erku." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the midst of the four living ones saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Very curious. In order to put it in perspective, we're going to talk about a denarius, just to put it in perspective. First of all, black horse. What's the word for horse? Hippos, right? Hippos. Melas. It's where we get the word melanin, skin color, melanin, from melas, black horse. Okay, and he talks about a quart of wheat, three quarts of barley. A quart, if you want to know, is kinis. Or koinis, but it's modern Greeks would say kinis, a quart. And a denarius, unsurprisingly, is pronounced denario. It's a Roman silver coin, a standard size, probably the most common coin. A denarius was a day's wage. So you worked 8, 10, 12 hours, whatever it was. Denarius is what you get paid for that full day's work. How much do you get paid? You know, I'm not asking you to out loud, but how much do you get paid if you break down your, if you're paid a monthly salary, you break it down, how much do you get paid by the day, right? For example, if you make $35,000 a year, that's about $100 a day. If you make $70,000 a year, that's $200 a day. So now imagine, let's bring it in the middle. Let's say you make about $150 a day, okay? $150, would you expect to pay $150 to get a quart of wheat and three quarts of barley? Are you kidding me? So what's the implication here? Famine. That's what this writer represents, famine. Perhaps we're to understand that the avaricious conquest of the first writer, coupled with the chaos and the violence characterized by the second writer, the warring between men and between nations, will take a huge toll on our natural resources. Who has time to do farming when we're all killing each other? So food suddenly becomes really scarce and really expensive. And why would it be more expensive? Because whoever has wheat, whoever has barley is going to jack up the price. When there's a water crisis, right? Like what happened in Flint? There were people selling bottled water at 5, 6, 7 times the normal cost of water. There's always going to be gouging, people seeking to take advantage of a terrible situation and exploit others for it. And so apparently that's going to be the situation. It's going to be so bad that one quart of wheat, think of like a little quart of milk, right? Three quarts of barley is going to take everything you earned that whole day to get a little bit of wheat and barley. Basically, you're going to eat up what you worked for that day. You're just surviving. But let's face it, it's not the elite who go to war, the congressmen and high officials. It's the average man, the laborer who gets conscripted for war. And again, perhaps there will be so little food resources available because there's so much, so few available people to do the harvesting. So it'll take your full day's work just to provide that day's food for you, just to survive. That's pretty bad. The reference to oil and wine seems to add insult to injury in this context of famine. When it takes a full day's work and wages just to eat, who has money for oil and wine? The nicer things is what that represents. So we're to understand that at that time, life will be a tremendous struggle. Some commentators see the oil and wine as references to luxury. Now, Walvoord disagrees, saying that oil and wine were also necessities. In biblical times, you needed to have some wine. You needed to have some oil, but really it was more the luxuries. They're just, all you'll be able to do is buy a little wheat and a little barley for yourself. So the symbolism, Walvoord says, therefore indicates a time when life will be reduced to its barest necessities. Brothers and sisters, we need to be ready for that. Now, next week, God willing, Rabbi Jerry will be teaching on the 4th, 5th, and 6th open seals. You're welcome to give him a standing O. But next week isn't going to be pretty either. It really does go from bad to worse. Contemplating what's in store for the world, and especially for the people of God, we are going to be singled out. We are going to be hated by all nations because of his name. So we're going to be the first targets. It's going to be worse. So fair warning, if you are dead set on believing in a pre-tribulation rapture and you refuse to accept the possibility that Yeshua's followers will have to suffer, perhaps even martyrdom, you are going to be really uncomfortable. If you were uncomfortable today, you're going to be really uncomfortable next week. See how I set you up, Jerry? All right. But you know what? If it makes you uncomfortable, maybe that's a good thing. Because maybe the Lord wants us out of our comfort zone. We've been very comfortable. We've had it really good. All of that can change in a moment. It can pivot on a dime. Rabbi Lauren refers to it, and we've heard it from others, as normalcy bias. We kind of assume that today was kind of like yesterday, so tomorrow will be more or less like today. And people who are locked into that normalcy bias, who just don't expect anything to change, are the ones who are the worst off when suddenly things do change. So let's get our armor on. Let's get our armor on. Now, did you notice that nothing is said in Scripture, nothing is said here in Revelation, about survival being our goal? I'm all about preparation. I'm not what you would call a prepper, per se, though I have a wood stove, in case. Though we have a decently stocked pantry, we could probably live for 2 to 3 months. In case, I've got a 9mm, in case, I'm not a prepper. Across history, people who were wise always had a pantry, always had extra water. We've got a couple of things with 5 gallons each of water that if the water supply suddenly got cut off, we'd be okay for a while. It's always good, but I'm not a prepper, okay? I'm not on those websites trying to scare everybody, but I say all that because it's good to be prepared, but we are not called to survival. We're called to faithfulness. And if survival is your goal, you got your mind in the wrong place, right? I want better for us. I want to be those who shine brightly when it gets darker. And the good news is you don't have to be like this great, famous saint to shine brightly. The darker it gets, even your little light shines brightly. It only takes one little candle flame to light your way through an otherwise dark room. But that is what we're called to. But I'm telling you, just buckle your seatbelts, okay, for next week as well, and for many weeks ahead. Buckle your seatbelts, because it's not going to be a happy-go-lucky scenario. But the whole reason we have this is because he loves us so much, and he wanted us to know. So he revealed it, the unveiling. Amen? Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for our time together this evening, for a beautiful day. And thank you that for now, anyway, we enjoy an abundance of food. We have roofs over our head, clothes on our back, food in our cupboard, friendships, family. We thank you for that. We recognize, Lord God, that there's going to come a day when many of these things that we currently take for granted are taken away. May we be the same on that day. May we not change. May we not just go along with the world in that day. May we continue to be your people. Thank you for being our anchor in stormy seas. In Yeshua's name. Amen. God bless you guys. God bless you. Thank you for tuning in. And we'll see you soon.